goodness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility.
Continue this morning in our new series on Psalms, and our theme today is a different kind of royalty. We've been thinking the last couple of weeks about how the Psalms are, on the one hand, poetry, they're praise, they are prayer, and they show us this relationship with and a response to a loving, faithful Father God. A lot of themes emerge in the Psalms. Typically, Psalms can be grouped into these themes. There's a strong royal theme. Psalm 2 last week, when we were thinking about that, is typically thought of as one of the royal Psalms. Psalm 21, 101, but those are all royal Psalms. But there's an enthronement theme. So Psalm 24, Psalm 47 can be thought about as enthronement psalms. Obviously, a lot of creation-themed psalms as well. So things like Psalm 89, perhaps one of the more well-known, but Psalm 104, Psalm 148, these are creation psalms. The interesting thing is, not only are psalms about poetry, praise, and prayer, but there's actually something quite prophetic in the psalms as well. There's a lot of foreshadowing of Jesus as Messiah. In fact, it's one of the most frequently cited books in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all seem to read Psalms not primarily as prayer, but as prophecy. They discovered in the language of David and the other psalmists, a lot of prophecies concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. And the Synoptic Gospels show how Jesus was being prefigured in the Psalms. We had that last week as well. Now, as Coral spoke about Psalm 2, you might remember there's a lot of talk of Father, of Son, of King, of Anointed One. They're prophetic, they're foreshadowing Jesus. And this psalm this week, as we come to Psalm 8, in many ways seems to blend these themes. So the royal theme, the enthronement theme, the creation theme, they're all there. They're all in this psalm. And yet there is also this stunningly powerful prophecy that projects to the heart of the gospel story. And it's premised, as we'll see, on a single governing thought, that God is sovereign. Absolutely. God is sovereign, absolutely. It also speaks to today, I think. It speaks of our current time of uncertainty, of disruption, of chaos. And the three things I want us to be looking for this morning, the three things would be great if we could try and take away in application, is that we, through this psalm, are being challenged to trust him, to praise him, and to proclaim him. That we're to trust him, confident in the knowledge that he knows what he's doing. And I make no apologies for repeating something of what Carl was talking about last week, God in control. That's why we should trust him. We should praise him because we're called in this psalm to continue to glorify God with obedient and faithful lives. And we should proclaim him, well, to be frank, because it's the only response that should come from reading what the psalmist has to say. We should be boldly declaring our faith and our hope. So think about trust, praise, and proclamation as we go through this. But let's read the psalm. Hopefully you had a chance to look at it already. It's not a long one, but I'll just read it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know why we were going to sing Meekness and Majesty. So it's only nine verses. But if we're in the same room, I'd be asking you, what's the first thing you notice? Well, I'm sure you'd be saying to me, Mark, verse 1 and verse 9 are the same. Yes, they are very, very observant. They're repeated. And typically in scripture, when something is repeated, it's for a reason. It's emphasis. It's because it's important. How majestic is your name in all the earth? You've set your glory above the heavens. It speaks of kingship, doesn't it? Of royalty, of worthiness for praise and glory. But let's back up a minute. We've skipped a bit. The psalm actually starts with four words. O Lord, our Lord. It is often used, this form of words, in the psalms, and in the Old Testament particularly. And it's important to understand that unlike verse 1 and verse 9 overall, this is not a repeat. It's a limitation of the English translation. Our Lord is not a repeat of the word Lord. You'll probably notice in your copy of the Bible that it says, O Lord, in capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals. And then our Lord, not in capitals. You may be aware that when in the Old Testament we see capitals, it's using the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh. And of course, the Jews felt that was too holy to even pass their lips. They couldn't say it. And so what we've got in the English translation of capitals, L-O-R-D, as in Hebrew, was written Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. So they didn't use vowels because it reminded them when they saw a word written down with no vowels like that to say Adonai. And Adonai is what the second word means Lord, not in capitals. And it's what we would think and mean by the word Lord. It means master. It means ruler. So these words together, our Lord, our Lord, is this exclamation of God. You're our ruler. You're our master. And of course, it comes from when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. This is Moses speaking. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is my name forever. I am who I am. It's being absolute. I am is present. It's without time. It's saying there was no past, there's no future. I am absolutely. No beginning, no end, no constraints of time and place. I am God everywhere for all time. It's been interpreted as, helpfully, I think, as he who makes that which has been made. And he brings into existence whatever exists. So yes, the psalmist is speaking of royalty here by reference to majesty. But from the outset, everything that the psalmist is talking about is premised on an absolutely sovereign God. That's what those words tell us. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, our master, our ruler. Why does that matter? Why is it important as we think about this psalm this morning? Well, I think we have a ready frame of reference, don't we, for majesty. We tend to think of royalty. That's the context. That starts to define in our culture and our experience what the majestic looks like. It's about regalia. It's about riches. It's about rights. Because there's a form of power in the idea of royalty. Queen Elizabeth, of course, is our most obvious frame of reference. She's an outstanding monarch in all sorts of ways, not the least of which is a pale reflection that she brings to her role of Jesus. There's a wonderful book some of you may have read by Mark Green, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. It's a wonderful exploration of this servant heart of our Queen. Yet, of course, the UK is a constitutional monarchy. The Queen functions as a head of state within the constraints of a constitution. Power is shared between the monarch and some form of organised government. There's nothing absolute about this royalty. We've dabbled with that. Henry VIII, Charles I, typically didn't end so well. That there are places clearly in the world today that have absolute monarchies, often, interestingly, on the rationale of divine rule, as in God appointed. But how does God display majesty? We need to break away from the reference, the frame of reference that we have when we're thinking about what is majestic, what's the mark of majesty. And here the psalmist is clearly showing that, yes, there's something about an unlimited, almighty, all-powerful creator. But also, as we're going to see, there's something about weakness and humility and servanthood that become marks of majesty. We see this in verse 1 and verse 3. We've read, you're majestic in all the earth. You set your glories above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. It's creating a sense of scale for us as we think about God and majesty. This idea of fingers compared to the universe. You know, our solar system, let's just explore this for a minute. Yeah, our solar system of the sun, the earth, the planets. Remember, the sun is just one star of something in the order of 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Hope you enjoyed the photos that Coral sent out after last week. We're one star. The sun is one star of up to 400 billion in one galaxy. If we think about fingers here, they're attached to my palm. If you can see that grain of sand in the middle of my palm, you can't, because the sun would actually be smaller than a grain of sand in my palm. If that grain of sand was the sun, Pluto, which is the furthest planet from the sun in our solar system, would be about an inch away. On average, it would orbit the sun about an inch away from that grain of sand you can't see in the middle of my hand. That's despite Pluto being about 3.7 billion miles away from the sun. Now, on this same scale, that grain of sand you can't see, Pluto about an inch away, the Milky Way galaxy would be about the breadth of North America. That's 2.7 thousand miles. Now, that's just one galaxy. That's just the Milky Way galaxy. And by the way, it's not a particularly big galaxy. Yes, 200 to 400 billion stars. It's not particularly big. Astronomers, scientists tell us that big galaxies have anything up to 100 trillion stars. And remember, the galaxies are not the universe. The universe is made up of galaxies. The universe has, it is estimated, 2 trillion galaxies. So when the psalmist says the work of your fingers, you start to get some sense of what he's saying. He's saying, how big, how worthy is this God of praise? In fact, the answer is infinite. He's infinitely worthy of praise. He's infinitely big. That's why Jeremiah, or whoever it was that wrote the book of Kings, in 1 Kings 8 talks about, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. You're getting some sense of what the psalmist has at his heart here. It's a big God. Majesty in that context looks kind of different to our human frame of reference. Let's move on. Verses 4 to 8, he tells us further. Despite this scale, despite this enormity, what's man that you give him a second thought, or the son of man? And don't be confused here, man and son of man is just an emphasis for the inclusivity of humanity, all humanity. It's not making a distinction between man and son of man in this context. But his point is, despite how infinitesimally insignificant, i.e. how puny and weak man is, what does God do? He's crowned him, i.e. man, me, with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. Clearly, a very direct recollection of Genesis 1 here, right? Genesis 1, 28, we read, God said to them, this is Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. You see, God, from the beginning, has chosen the weak, the imperfect thing, in order to fulfill his purposes. What's that weak, imperfect thing? It's man. You know, God could do a much better job of it on his own, right? The dominion of his creation. There'd be no environmental damage if God was running things directly. There'd be no inequality in terms of mankind. And yet he chose to do it this way. That he chose for the weak to be made strong, for the foolish to be wisdom. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 1:27, of course. Why? Well, I think the glory of God's strength is made all the greater because it's established with human weakness. That's his purpose. His glory is made greater because of it. So, conclusion so far. I ask you to look out for three things. I think we see already that God can be trusted, and trusted absolutely, because he's an absolute king. He is incomparable. He is beyond compare or measure. He is infinite, therefore absolute monarchy, sovereign. You can trust him. We also, I think, have seen that he's infinitely worthy of all praise. So the first two we were looking for, trusted and praiseworthy, absolutely. Does that not make you want to proclaim him as your eternal hope? But there's more. as the Irish comedian used to say. What was his name? Jimmy Cricket, wasn't it? There's more. Let's move on. In fact, let's go back, because we've skipped a verse. We skipped verse 2. Verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. What on earth is that about? What's that doing here? It seems almost out of place, given verse 1 and verse 3. It seems abrupt. Of course, this, the first part of verse 2, has become English idiom, hasn't it? It's become sort of popular use, I think you would say, you know, as a way of paraphrasing sometimes, you know, children or people who we might think of as less knowledgeable speak words of wisdom. That's the popular use. But how does that fit here? Where's the psalmist taking us with this? God is using, it says, where you have established. So he's using strength, as it happens. You've established strength. You're using strength by something coming out of the mouths of children. Don't assume here, by the way, that babies and infants is literally a teeny tiny. It's children. That's the meaning. But these children, he's using something coming out of their mouths to defeat his enemies. We're not sure what. But there's a point here that, again, as with using man to run his creation, God could do it so much more effectively on his own, couldn't he? He can squash his enemies with a thought, with a word. And yet he is using children and something they speak or something coming out of their mouth to defeat his enemies. Why? Well, again, because he's chosen to use the weak, the insignificant, the beings that we think least of sometimes in terms of wisdom and knowledge, to bring victory out of weakness. So it's consistent with what we've already looked at in the psalm. An absolutely sovereign God who literally could not be worthy of more praise is more glorified by achieving purposes and victories that he seeks by working through weak and insignificant beings. But there's something even more stunning, actually, about this verse, however out of place it might seem at first reading. I want you to come back with me, back to March the 8th. It's not that long ago. It was several weeks before lockdown, so I'm sure it's a fond memory. March the 8th, 2020, when we actually started our Easter series. David spoke, if you recall, about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the start of what became the Passion. I'm going to read, just to remind you, it's from Matthew 21. So you remember Jesus has sent his disciples to find a donkey in Bethany before he goes to Jerusalem. This took place, i.e. going to find the donkey, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus then goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He refers to it as "my house." You know, there was a clue there for those that had ears to hear. And then it goes on in verse 15 and tells us, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You know where we're going now, don't you? "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant and they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes." And he goes on and says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. I pause to let it sink in, what's going on here. We've already said that the Old Testament and the Psalms particularly are full of prophecy about Jesus as the coming Messiah. We tend to think here, perhaps when we read this, and I'm sure David would have referenced it all those weeks ago, we tend to think of the prophecy of Zechariah 9. So Zechariah 9:9, which is obviously sitting way back in the Old Testament, and the section is entitled "The Coming King," Verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." So Jesus was very deliberately fulfilling prophecy as he asked his disciples to go and get that donkey. And of course, the prophecy is fulfilled in more ways than just the donkey. There's huge significance in the language of Zechariah here about king, about righteousness, about salvation, the saving nature of what was happening, the humility. He's humble. But it's not the only prophetic fulfillment that's going on here. The crowds are cheering as we read the promised king. They knew, the Jews particularly would have known, that the Messiah was promised in the line of David, hence reference to king as son of David. They're shouting Hosanna. Hosanna literally means save now. The prophecy said he's coming having salvation. We also read that they were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What name? "I am who I am." You see, Jesus, as he comes into the city, as he goes to the temple, he's starting progressively to reveal more explicitly who he is. Of course, he receives their praise and adulation on entry. Yet in the temple, as we said, he refers to my house. And now the kids, the children, start repeating what was said as he entered the city. And what happens? Well, the Pharisees freak out, basically. They're saying, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Are you stupid? This is wrong. It's blasphemous. It's unacceptable." They were freaking out. And what does Jesus say to them when they ask him that question? Yes, yes. Wow. You know, if there was ever a one-word answer that's carried more weight, more significance, more implication, then I don't know what it was. Yet in a word, he's saying, "That's me, that is, the promised one, the Messiah." But that's not the really incredible bit. Here it comes. We're seeing Psalm 8 revealed, verse 2, as prophetic truth of how an absolutely sovereign God is going to silence his enemies. In this scenario, the Pharisees. It's as if Jesus is saying here, when he says, "Have you never read?" It's as if he's saying, so you're Pharisees, you know your scripture. You've read Psalm 8, right? You know the bit where it says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have," note the words, "prepared praise." Well, that's just happened, is what Jesus is saying to them by that yes. The Pharisees have no comeback, do they? At least they've nothing more to say for now. They're defeated. The foes have been squashed. The children have been shouting, "King, save us now." Their words defeat foes. There's no comeback. Yeah, have you noticed something strange? In the psalm, it says, "You have established strength." That's the sense of, that's the English sense and translation of the Hebrew that the psalm is written in. And yet Jesus here, when he's talking to the Jews, who, as you probably know, would speak Hebrew, Jesus uses the Greek version of the psalm. And the English translation of the Greek version of this psalm says, "You have prepared praise," not "you have established strength." What's Jesus doing using a Greek translation talking to Jews? Well, if you think back to what we said when we read the psalm, we said there was something coming out of the mouth of babes and infants that was establishing strength, that was defeating enemies. We now know what it was. Jesus is very deliberate in using the Greek translation or sense of this phrase, because he's telling us what's coming out of the mouths of children. He's saying that by praising God, enemies are defeated and silenced. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, when these children praise me as Messiah, as the son of David, they're praising God. Why? Because that's who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is making it really clear that God's defeating his enemies through the weakness of children and man, of which he had become one. This king was on a donkey all the way to Calvary, effectively. This humility, this servant king. The kingship of Jesus, the messiahship of Jesus, the power and lordship of Jesus triumph in weakness, don't they? The unspeakable that we started with, the I am Yahweh of Psalm 8, has just become the intimate I am of Matthew 21. Jesus, as Paul writes to the Colossians, the image of the invisible God, as man becomes I am. I feel like I need to pause for several days there just to let that rest. It's an incredible insight to the psalmist's heart and Holy Spirit's inspiration. And yet there's eternal perspective here as well. You know, the majestic worthiness of God to receive praise from children, from men acting to take dominion over his creation. That's clearly what the psalmist has talked about. But, you know, there's a reflection, a pale reflection here of what's going on in heavenly realms. That this praise from children, this glorifying of God by weak man managing creation for him, is a reflection of what's going on in heaven. You know, Isaiah 6 tells us, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, that's majesty again, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all capitals, of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a vision of the Lord on the throne. That's sitting in the middle of the Old Testament, thousands of years before the Passion. And then John, if we flip forward in the other direction, has this vision, Revelation 4, which matches what Isaiah wrote thousands of years before. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the four living creatures, guess what? Each of them with six wings. A day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You see, God's purpose of ruling through the weakness of man is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The reason he started in Genesis 1 is because he's referring to the first Adam given dominion over creation. And, you know, we've done it badly. But what a contrast to the last Adam, Jesus. Because it's him that's going to have eternal dominion. Hebrews 2 tells us, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, and you now know where. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Christ crucified looks pretty foolish, pretty weak, but all of Scripture aims to teach us, doesn't it? But again, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. If you're looking this morning for a strong saviour, embrace the crucified, risen Christ. If you need strengthening this morning, trust him, follow him like a little child shouting Hosanna. What a psalm. We set out saying, can we find reasons to trust him, to praise him, to proclaim him? Trust him because we can be confident that he knows what he's doing. He's in control. Yes, I can trust him. And can I praise him? Well, yes, because it's the only way I can respond to this greatness, that glorifying him through an obedient and faithful life is what the psalmist is calling us to. And lastly, as we find ourselves so often at the minute talking about boldness to proclaim him, let's declare our faith, let's declare our hope at this time. Amen.
Nothing can compare. Come let us adore.